So last time, we looked at the curse and the promise and the price that Jesus paid for our redemption. And today we'll look at the blessing of the fact that what we have today, if you know the Lord, and what we have as all human beings really given to us potentially is a promise. Not a condition, but a promise. And there is great blessing in that, as we will find. Galatians 3 in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, if those sentences didn't make a lot of sense, hopefully after today they will. And Chaz, could you lead us in prayer? Amen. You might also notice in the bulletin that tonight for our service we're going to watch a creation DVD and have a short devotion along with it. It's called The Heavens Declare, and it's one that focuses on our solar system and the fact that God has created life. So if you'd like to join us for that, you might may wonder why I'm not doing three services today, and truthfully it's just because I'm not as strong as my dad. No, it's also to do something a little different we thought would be nice. So, the blessing, the promise versus the law. Galatians is a very thick doctrinal book, as we find, but it's rich with blessing, and it's so pertinent to our lives today. It's pertinent to our lives today because we live in a day and age of diluted Christianity, part truth, all sorts of different isms and schisms and whatever else. A lot of different things out there, a lot of different books to read and gospels, so to speak, and even different Christs, people that claim to know the truth. How do you know the truth? Well, it comes down to grace that has been provided to us in God's Son. And we can't get around Jesus Christ. And for that reason, last time it seems like we really hit one of the most awesome verses in the book, that in verse 13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, by taking the curse for us. No one else can claim that, you know. No one else. No other false religion. No other religion that claims to be truth. No pagan religion. Nothing. No human being can claim that they're delivered except those who've trusted in Christ. Because no one else has a redeemer who paid the price. They might have redeemers that claim to pay the price, but Jesus alone paid it. In his body, on that tree, he bore our sins. And in this section, we're seeing Paul's defense of grace, that it's by grace alone. It's by the unmerited love of God that we're saved. And in this case, it's by the unmerited love of God that we're justified. And he proved it by showing in this phase of the argument that Christ has redeemed us from the law's curse. Remember that we're all chained, not eventually, but by birth. We are chained to eternal punishment. And the knife is falling slowly, and eventually it will plunge in. And we will be cast into hell because we are born fallen sinners. We are not eventually becoming sinners. We are born sinners. And that's the state of the curse. And anyone that claims that they can be saved by doing good merely confirms the fact that they're cursed. Why? Because saying that they are saved by doing good, what do they really do? It's works. And you could be saved if you could be perfect, right? But what's the problem? No one's perfect. We all fail. And that's just one issue. The other issue is that even by nature, we're bad. We're like the thistle plant putting out purple flowers, right? The problem is still we have a bad root. And so Jesus fulfilled redemption. And we saw that the thought of redemption has to do with a marketplace. And not of a marketplace where you're going to buy mangoes and coconuts or something like that, but where you're going to buy a slave. And like this picture of a scene that was consistent from the days of Rome all the way up till a couple hundred years ago in our country, in which you could go to the market to buy a slave. And in that market, Jesus came. And he came among all the highest bidders of sin and just ruined lives and the lies of false religion. And Jesus paid the price with his own blood. And he bought us out of the market, was our word, never to be sold again. He paid the price in his own blood as he became accursed for us on that cross. We saw the example of Hosea as he went and he bought back his wife who had been unfaithful to him. She'd been with many lovers after having three children with her husband. And in the world, many men would say, I'm not taking her back. No way. But God said to Hosea, you take her back just as I will take Israel back. And he took her back and he paid a price to buy her out of the marketplace, a very low price because she was worth very little. And he took her back and he loved her as a husband and as a wife. And the picture of what Christ did for us when he redeemed us and brought us to himself. And we know that the great picture of redemption, the symbol, is one hanging on a tree. I'm sorry, the picture of a curse. Jesus was hung on a tree, on the cross. And God effectively, the Holy Spirit, says that is the symbol of a curse. And when you look at the cross, you see two things, right? The horror of your sin and the love of God. And there we find redemption. And we have salvation through what Jesus did for us at Calvary. We are that unfaithful wife of Hosea who in Adam sinned and went far astray from the Lord. But he bought us back. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not simply saying, Lord, I want a ticket to heaven and I'll be good to go. No, that's not real faith. It's, Lord, I trust in you as my salvation, my redeemer. You recognize he is buying you out of this world, never to return. This world isn't your home anymore. The things of this world don't do anything for you anymore. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why everywhere Paul went, that's what he focused on. Nothing else makes a difference. Stooping down to the level of others doesn't change what they are. It's giving them Christ. And what he's done for us at Calvary, that is our redemption. Do you know him today? Have you been redeemed? That's such an important question. Because as believers in Christ, you know, because Jesus paid it all, I stand redeemed, period, and forever. So the result is that we are forever under God's blessing, and we learn that the blessing that we receive is the Holy Spirit, not merely God with us, but God in us. It was the greatest blessing that was given to Israel, the seed of Abraham. God told them, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And now we have received that blessing. And the picture of the tree reminds us of Romans 11 and the olive tree, in which the Gentile people have been grafted in to the tree of blessing, so that now any person, any tongue, tribe, nation, freely can trust in Jesus Christ and be saved immediately and receive the Holy Spirit, who makes all the difference in our lives and gives us life and gives us an assurance of heaven. And so today, in the light of the promise of the Holy Spirit, Paul now dwells on the idea of promise versus law. And what he's going to deal with is the difference between two types of agreement. The agreement that depends on both people entering into it, or an agreement of promise, in which one person unilaterally gives to you a promise that is based on what they are going to do. And Paul will show that the blessings that we receive in Christ are promised. They are not conditional. So in verses 15 through 18, we see the permanent promise. And then next time in verses 19 through 24, we'll see the purpose of the law. We'll see that the law did have a good purpose, but it's completely set apart from the promise. God never intended the Ten Commandments to supplement the promise. Rather, he intended the Ten Commandments to show people their need for the promise, their need for a promise in which God gives us everything through faith. And so today we'll look at the permanent promise, the promise that was given to Abraham and that will never change, ever. And within this, in verse 15, we see the nature of a promise, just a promise between two individuals. We'll see, how does a promise work? It seems really simple, right? But unfortunately, as adults, we think too much, and therefore Paul's going to make it really simple for us again, to boil it down to the simplistic. But then in verses 16 and 17, we'll look at the timing of the specific promise that was given to Abraham. And finally, Paul's conclusion in verse 18 regarding the promise versus the law. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about agreements between people. When you think of a covenant, we're talking about an agreement, right? And there were many covenants in the Old Testament. A covenant was an agreement between God and man, in which today we shake on it, right? Or thankfully we've let go of that old cultural way of spitting on the hand and shaking on it, right? So we've let that go. We're more germ-friendly and conscious today. But we shake on it, right, when we have an agreement. Or we sign on it. Sign, shake, whatever. But the thought is that we have methods of confirming an agreement, of making a covenant. What do kids do, right? They pinky swear. And once you pinky swear, it's over, you know? Nothing changes the pinky promise. Consider the difference between an agreement that's based on law, an agreement that's based on promise. And what we're doing here in this slide is just considering, what does Paul mean when he talks about the difference between an agreement made based on the law, the Ten Commandments of Moses, and based on the promise given to Abraham? Well, under the law, that agreement depended on both parties. It's do this and live, do this or die. And that would be called a bilateral or a conditional covenant. Bilateral just means it goes both ways. Right? In my job, things often go wrong. And we have three departments. There's sales, there's engineering, and the shop, and no one's ever to blame. Everyone else is always to blame. And we always say, as I went down and talked to an older salesman one time, some years ago, and we had a project that went south, and I said to him, you know, his name was Eddie. I said, Eddie, it's a two-way street. We messed up, but, you know, you guys did too. He's like, he'd call me Benny. He said, Benny, it's a two-way street and both ends are in engineering. He said, you messed this up, you go fix it. So the thought, well, no one wants to admit, it's a two-way agreement. Both parties are involved. It's bilateral. That's the law. That's the Ten Commandments. God said, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Now, the promise depends only on one party. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. That's where you simply say, I'm going to do this for you, and you give no conditions. It's unconditional. It's from the person who promises to the other person, period. And they shake on it, and it's good to go. Now, the Ten Commandments, we know, were a covenant that was bilateral. It was conditional. And the promise given to Abraham had no conditions, no ifs, ands, or buts. But how do they come together? Well, let's consider it. First of all, in verse 15, the nature of a promise. Paul says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Look back in chapter 3, verse 1, and notice the changes in tone throughout the letter. Galatians 3, 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That sounds kind of mean, right? And now we come to verse 15, he says, brethren. So you see, Paul's not just trying to be harsh for the sake of being mean here. He says harsh things, but when he says brethren, he's reminding us these men are his brothers and sisters in Christ, this church. He loved them. He cares about them. And the Holy Spirit cares about us today. Especially if you know the Lord today, he wants us to be established in the truth. And when the scriptures become somewhat harsh, hard, or very strict, it's not for our harm. It's for our benefit. And we're reminded of that with this word of affection, brothers, or to be politically correct, brothers and sisters. Let me give you a human illustration, Paul says, to help you understand. Paul is going off of the last line of verse 14. Let's talk about the promise. And he says, look at a man's covenant. When men make an agreement, that's the thought of a covenant. When men make an agreement or men make a pact, once they confirm it, they consider it set in stone, right? Now, there's a lot of issues in our world today. There's a lot of problems with people. People just do all sorts. There's so much sin and so many issues. You can't put your trust in man. But isn't it interesting how seriously people take it when you sign on something? I mean, it's over at that point. And as fickle as people are, people will hold to a signed document. And Paul's saying, if people do that, then how much more God? If people, once they've signed an agreement, hold to it, would God change his agreement with Abraham once he brings in the law? And really, at the base, the root of this is that the Judaizers, remember, they're the bad guys here. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they also believe you have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved, both of them together. But what they're essentially saying is that, yes, we believe that Abraham was saved by faith, but once the law came, the people of Israel were then saved by faith plus law keeping. And what they're essentially saying is that God changed his word. God changed the covenant. Now, what if God signed that covenant? And then 430 years later, God changes it and says, oop, I'm slipping another piece of paperwork in there. You know, it's a different contract. Now, how many of you have ever signed your life away and bought a house? You know, what is even on all those pieces of paper? You're like, just tell me what they are. I don't have time for this. I hope there isn't something in there about, like, you know, lifelong credit scam or something like that. And you sign them all and it's in agreement. It's set in stone. And what if someone did slip something in there? And they forged your signature, or something like that. That doesn't happen, especially in a big corporation. They're not going to do that. The nature of a promise is when a person ratifies it, maybe you go to a notary, I think more often you just sign, it's set. No man disannuls or annuls. That means no man says it's no good, and no man adds to it, slips paperwork in there. So, we see this is the illustration of man's covenant or agreement, the importance of confirming an agreement. If you sell a car to an individual user, I have in my documents on my computer something that I print out with a document saying they're taking it as is and both parties sign. I mean, we do this all the time, right? Future changes are impossible. You can actually hold it up in court and it makes a difference. So, what happened with God and Abraham was he gave Abraham a promise and he confirmed it. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. I'm sorry, turn to Hebrews chapter 6 first. As you're turning to Hebrews 6, what chapter in Genesis did God give Abraham the promise initially of blessing? Anybody? What chapter in Genesis has the initial promise that God gave to Abraham? It's Genesis 12. It's very early on in the book of Genesis. It's there that he gave him the promise. And then in chapter 15, he confirms it again. Then in chapter 17, he confirms it again. In chapter 22, four times we have written, he confirms it. And in Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Now, what do people say today? I swear on my mother's grave or on this or that. And when God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And that is a quote from the final confirmation in Genesis 22, in which God says, "Just as I told you 20 years ago, I will bless you." It's a promise when he says it multiple times. In verse 15, "And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear, verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Pinky promise, right? It's an end of strife. It settles it. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, and what are those two things? Who wants to venture out here? And what are the two things that make God's promise sure? It's in between the lines here in Hebrews 6. Well, I'll give you the first. It's God's word. And what's the second? Quiet crowd today. It must be the humidity. God's promise. And I'll admit, it's not as clear as it could be, maybe, in those verses. But he says right after that, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The two immutable things were the fact that God, who cannot lie, spoke, and that God made a promise. He spoke it four times to Abraham. I will bless you. I will do this. No conditions, no ifs, ands, or buts. And now the writer of Hebrews applies it to us, and he says, we have a hope set before us in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, in the Holy of Holies, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is an unchangeable priest of an unchangeable covenant. It's an unchangeable promise given by an unchangeable God. The point is, the promise could never change. And it's, how old is it now? It's 4,000 years old, right? And we still look to God unconditionally and trust in Him, just as Abraham all those years ago believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, turn, if you would, to Genesis 15. And in this chapter, we have a very odd picture of a confirmation of a covenant to Abraham. If you look at that picture, I hope you have no idea what's going on, because it is pretty strange. And if you do, you must really know your history or know your Bible. Genesis 15 in verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto me, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. In verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, to understand this, this is not simply something God did that no one else would do, but this was a common way of ratifying a covenant. You would take an animal and you would cut it in half. Very strange, right? But just something they did in their culture, and you'd put two pieces against each other, and the two people entering into the covenant would walk between those cut pieces of the animal. It's kind of like a covenant in blood, right? I mean, that's a costly thing to just cut your animal in half and lay it. But you're saying, this is a serious thing. We're agreeing together to do this. This is a covenant. Now, this isn't specifically the original promise of a blessing and a seed. This is the promise concerning the land, that God would give Abraham and his descendants the land. But just look at how God took so seriously confirming his covenants with Abraham. When the sun went down, Abraham looked up, and in a symbolic way, God, as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, passed between the pieces. Abraham didn't walk through with him. It was unilateral. God himself confirmed the covenant. And essentially what God is saying, as in those days, the two people shaking hands would always walk between the pieces. Only God did. And he's saying, I will do this for you. I will fulfill this promise. And while, yes, Abraham's life reflected a life that honored and trusted the Lord, and because of that, he entered into the promises, it doesn't take away the fact the promise was unilateral, unconditional, from God to Abraham. So, back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, God confirmed his covenant. And if when people confirm a covenant, they don't change it, they don't take away or add, how much more God, who cannot change and cannot lie? And what the Judaizers did, in closing out this first verse of the nature of a promise, what the Judaizers did was either they would remove faith in Christ as a basis, and they would say, you're saved by the Ten Commandments. That's disannulling of a covenant, right? You're saying, the old doesn't matter, it's now this. Or they would add. And they would add by saying, and this is typically what they did, that you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to keep the law. And they added to it. And essentially, Paul says, with people, that annuls the covenant. And how much more with God? So, suffice it to say, a promise is permanent. It doesn't change. That's the nature of a promise. But then we come to the timing. And this is equally as important because the question is, which came first, the law or the promise? We all know the answer, right? The promise. The promise came many years before. So the first thing he shows us is that the promise was given to Abraham in verse 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To Abraham and his seed. The thought is God did not give the promise simply to Abraham and then later give something different to his seed, but God made the promise to Abraham and all of his descendants. It's a promise that applied to all the nation of Israel for all of the length of their family and of time. So the promise was first issued to Abraham, and it would go down the line to his seed. Now, Paul steps aside and makes a side note. And so we're going to step aside from our main line of thought here and consider something else. Paul says in verse 16, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul reminds us, as we're going through this logical progression in the law and the promise and justification by faith, that it all comes down to Jesus Christ. The whole promise had to do with Jesus Christ. And while we're splitting hairs, let's not forget that. And while we're looking at the differences between a covenant God issued here and a covenant there, remember, everything God was doing concentrated on the person of Christ. And that should help us accurately and rightly divide the word of truth. As we look at the covenant of promise, we're reminded God told Abraham, I'm not merely giving you a family, but I'm giving you one. I'm giving you Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And then when the law comes, what did the law have to do with Christ? Nothing really. It had to do with us. And it showed us our sinfulness. And it showed us our need for that promised one, Jesus Christ. So Paul reminds us here, he says, remember that when God gave that promise to Abraham, he didn't simply say that this is to your seeds, your family, the many of them, but to one, that is Christ. Now there's a couple issues here with the way this is said, because seed in the Hebrew, in the singular, it speaks of a people group. And so some have said, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Paul doesn't know Hebrew. Because yes, of course it doesn't say seed in the plural, because you would never say it that way. But whenever you speak of a seed, you're speaking of a family, of a lineage. And so Paul's point is moot, they say. But consider what Paul's trying to say here. There's a few things to keep in mind. Number one, Paul is reminding the readers here that yes, he knows that the original word referred to a people group, the people of Israel that were coming. But he's reminding them that the blessing promised to them is nothing without that one, the Messiah. The people could never be blessed without Jesus who would come. I'll quote from a commentator named Hendrickson. He said, this great blessing was concentrated in one person, namely Christ. It is in him alone, that Jew and Gentile would find blessing. The many are blessed in the one. So Paul's emphasizing that with a play on words. But there's another thing he's doing. That original word in the Hebrew, to your seed, could mean either your child or your children, all the way down the line. But what was Abraham especially looking for? A son, right? He was interested in one. That was Abraham's big desire. Now, the fact that God would give him a nation, that's great. But what did he really, really need? He needed one. You know, Abraham's, Lord, I need something to start with here. Can I get one child, just one son? That was the whole test of Abraham's life. That's the saga. And as you read of Abraham, you know he was looking for one man, one son. So when God spoke to Abraham and said that I will give you a seed, the emphasis in Abraham's mind, we can't forget, was this one that was coming. But even going beyond that, the emphasis throughout the Old Testament of the promise, throughout the Old Testament, was of one, the seed of the woman. And even as God promised to Abraham a son, no doubt Abraham knew of that promise, that there would be one who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. So enough focus on this. The point is, it's legitimate to say that when God told Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed, Abraham understood, I'm going to bless you with the seed, Jesus, the Messiah. We've read it before, but in John 8:56, let's turn there. We remember that Abraham's focus, Abraham's faith, recognized what this promise meant. And Jesus had to clear up the Pharisees on this issue in this chapter. John 8 in verse 56. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced, and literally he rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Amazing, isn't it? That Abraham knew what the promise meant. He knew that it meant that the one was coming, Jesus the Messiah. And that he would be the one that would deliver us from our sins, that would crush the serpent's head, that would, through him, all of Israel and then all the Gentiles would be blessed. And so then Paul says in Galatians 16, therefore, in light of all that, he reminds us, into thy seed, which is Christ. So while we're discussing and debating the doctrine of grace, remember that it all lies in and through Jesus Christ. Without him, we've got nothing. And our arguments are just cold logic. We need to remember Christ is at the center of this. But then in verse 17, Paul shows that it was given to Abraham 430 years before the law. He says, in this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Now, that's kind of a backwards way of putting it. So what he's saying is, the law cannot annul what God gave 430 years before and what God confirmed. As far as the timing goes here, it was 430 years that from the time that Jacob went to Egypt until Israel came out in the Exodus and went to Mount Sinai. And it was 215 years from the time Abraham received the promise to when Jacob went down to Egypt. So the real thought here is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to each of those men, there were no conditions, there were just promises. And it was the same promise again and again. Remember Jacob, that scoundrel? He reminds us of ourselves, right? Always trying to get ahead, work around the system. And God said, I'm going to bless you. He just comes out, and Jacob at Bethel, remember? He says, God was in this place and I didn't know it. The Lord came and just promised to that sinner, I am going to bless you. But it was after Jacob that the count begins here, that Paul says, for 430 years more, and the promise was never given again, and then came the law. Paul says, it cannot change what God had promised. No matter how much time, it can never change it. After a promise is confirmed, the law could never affect it in any way. We'll give an example. Let's illustrate. Let's say a boy is adopted into a home, a rich man's home. And by being adopted into that home, he's entitled to a very great inheritance. And let's say he reaches about the age of 15 and he's getting big and strong, and his dad asks him, his adopted father, to start trimming the shrubs, mowing the lawn, milking the cows, whatever. Do the work around the house. Now, does the work entitle him to the inheritance? No, of course not. It's just an example, not an exact parallel, but it's a thought that of course it doesn't supersede the other. It's a lesson, certainly, and of course the boy's not going to want to work because he's 15 and he likes video games and cell phones or whatever. And so his adopted father is going to teach him how to work no matter what. And so he takes him through it, but still, it's not what entitles him to the inheritance. Yes, is it useful? Does it teach him something? Of course it does. But he receives the inheritance because of the original position he has in the Father's house. The blessings have been promised to you and I. The Ten Commandments did not take away that promise. They had a purpose that we'll learn about next time to give us a greater appreciation and longing for that promise. But they did not disannul it. And before we leave behind the timing of this promise, we have the thought of the law did not change the promise. The promise stands. But I want to deal with one. Oh, and by the way, there's this image. I always forget what I have next in my slides. That the promise given to Abraham went down through the lineage all the way to Jesus Christ. And even when the law came, that never changed that promise, right? Even though the people of Israel were unfaithful, they ran from the Lord, they worshiped the Baals. Even when Jesus came, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You know, the nation was unfit for a king, and yet he came still. The promise was fulfilled, and it will yet be completed because the promise is sure. And the promise is unilateral. It's from God without condition. Just as today, you and I are saved by grace through faith alone, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, and it's through Jesus Christ. But let's come to one issue that people struggle with in the book of James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, when we talk about timing, we wonder sometimes, well, certainly the people in the Old Testament, it sounds like they were saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And now it sounds like we're saved by justification by faith. But Paul is saying we've always been saved by justification by faith. How do we work that with what James says? In verse 21 of James 2, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." In verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now that sounds an awful lot like this, right? Faith plus good works equals salvation. Sounds like what James is saying. But what we have to realize here is it's merely an issue of semantics, of words. James's whole point comes off of verse 20. "Wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead?" The thought is faith produces something. Faith produces something. And when he speaks of justification, there are two aspects to justification. The one is justification before God. And justification before God is immediately, the moment you trust in Christ. And I can't do the good snap, right? Well, maybe I'm getting there. Immediate. Upon your faith in Christ, you are justified before God. But justification before men is another thing. And that's after your profession of faith, you have sufficient evidence of good works. And that is what James is saying here. You claim to me to be justified, but I don't see it, and I should. And so there's an importance for a believer to recognize our justification before God is immediate. It's as this goes. Faith results in salvation, but then our justification before men, where they declare us righteous, is based on the fruit, good works. And if you're truly saved, good works must follow. If you don't have any good works, it's a clear indication that you may not be saved, that you may never have been born again. And what James is saying here is that faith, the kind of faith that doesn't produce good works, is a dead faith. It's not the kind of faith that's truly resting in Christ and that results in the new birth. So I wanted to bring that up because a lot of denominations present that as the argument against what Paul is clearly saying here. James and Paul did not have a different gospel. They were just speaking to two different crowds. And both are the same. Paul's emphasis is that we are justified before God by faith alone. And James said we're justified by men by showing our faith in good works. And you know, the only people that can really show forth true good works and humility and the power of the Spirit are those who have been saved by faith. So the covenant has never been changed. And we conclude it here in verse 18 of Galatians 3 with this. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You cannot have law and promise. That is for salvation. You can't have both for salvation. God gave a promise. So it's like this. You want to mix them, right? I want to do a little bit of this, and I want to do a little bit of faith. But as we saw with the reception of the Holy Spirit, it's the same. I want to look to the Lord, but I also want to do good works. And that way, I'm really locking it in, you know? I'm going to be saved. I heard someone say one time, I was talking to a fellow who claims to be a believer, and both him and I believe that we're saved by faith. And I was saying to him, you know, I know a fellow who believes you're saved by being baptized. And he said, oh, that's crazy. And then he said, but you know, you might as well be baptized just in case. And from then on, I've wondered if he's even saved. If you even think that you can mix your works, if you even think that just in case, I'm going to do a little good stuff here, I'm going to do this or that. The idea is you're trying to enter into that eternal covenant with God, that agreement with God, through your faith and through your works. You've lost it all. It's all gone. And so put that on your door. You can't have it. It's like this. They are mutually exclusive. Now, as we'll see next time, faith in the promise did come first. But the law did come also. The law is a reality. We don't just throw it out. The Ten Commandments were a blessed thing, a revelation of the character of God. They had a purpose to lead sinners back to where they needed to be, to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in the promise, the unilateral covenant with God made in the blood of Christ. And today, we want to recognize that while good works do have a good place, they serve no place in getting us to heaven. They can't, because we're sinners, because we could not keep them, and because they cannot change what we are. We are fallen under the wrath of God, under the curse, and therefore we must come to the promise. We must cling to the promise. And as we sang in that song, that we stand on the solid rock. And you know, ironically, I actually intended to sing the song, Standing on the Promises. We stand on the promises. We rest in the promise of God. And that chapter in Hebrews 6 has brought me personal comfort many times when I think, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. And not only can he not lie, but he says it again and again and again. Why? So that we know it's written in stone. It's signed by God. He's confirmed it. God gave a promise. And Paul says, if the inheritance comes by law, then it doesn't come by promise. But remember this, God gave it by promise. So you're either going to have law, which is your own thing, or you can have promise, which is God's. I claim the promises. Do you? I believe, and there's really only one major application today. Believe the promises. Believe the promise of God. God cannot lie. He cannot change. God said to Israel, laid in the prophets, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If I changed, I would have taken back my promise. But I cannot change. You know, if God could change, I would have lost my salvation a long time ago. But he can't change. And therefore, his promise is sure. And therefore, our salvation is sure. The promise trumps the law. And the promise stands exclusive of the law. The law serves a subsidiary and productive purpose to the promise, which we'll see next week. But the blessing of an inheritance was given by means of an unconditional covenant, which we call today, and Paul calls, a promise. So in closing, thank God for his promises. We could have added that, right? Sing about his promises. His promises are our hope. They rest solely on him who accomplishes all he says he'll do. How many times in our Christian lives, those of us who know the Lord today, do you just have to fall back on the promises? You say, Lord, just like at the beginning, somehow I thought once I was saved I'd have something good to offer, but I still have nothing. I cling to the promises. I cling to those, now unto him who's able, to those doxologies, those promises. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing trips him up or catches him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how bad of a sinner he saved as we sit here today. And to quote Hudson Taylor, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And today, if your faith is in the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, may we rest in all of his promises. All of those promises, we cling to them. We need them because they are our hope. And because of those, God will do a great work in and through our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the promise that you gave to Abraham. We thank you, Lord, that you've promised to us eternal life through Jesus Christ. How we need a promise that's sure in a world that's changing and always getting worse, it seems like, in our personal lives, in which we realize more day after day that we personally are the chief of sinners. You've truly saved people that were unworthy in this congregation, although we know it of ourselves, but we see the blessings in one another. But we acknowledge today that we stand only on the promises. And we're thankful for you, Lord, and for all that you've given to us. We're thankful for each other that we can build one another up on this day of worship. We pray that you would bless our day as we continue worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.